So this evening, we begin a new series, a series entitled The Temple of God. And Dan was very self-conscious when he began a series on Deuteronomy that it might seem a bit off-putting. And you might think, how can we decide to do a series on the Temple of God when now we've also got Deuteronomy on a Sunday morning? Well, do not fear again, we hasten to add. The Temple of God that I refer to here is not then going to be an extended series in Ezekiel 40 to 48, following up my series in Ezekiel, or an extensive look at Kings and Chronicles, the teaching of the temple there. Rather, the Temple of God here refers to really what the temple is actually about, which is the dwelling place of God. When we think of the Temple of God, we're not interested in the people of God in the past. We're interested in the building and the physical structure. Think of the psalmist in the famous 84th Psalm. He speaks of the dwelling place, how he loves the dwelling place of the Lord, how he longs, he yearns to be there in Jerusalem at the temple of God, but because, of course, then it was that place where the Lord made his presence known and dwelled there amongst his people so they could enjoy that access to him. And so the temple of God then is something that is not, I think, properly thought of as restricted to the physical temple, whether it's the first temple, the second temple, the Ezekiel temple, or some visionary temple in Revelation. Rather, we should think of then as the essence of the temple, as where the Lord dwells, where he meets with his people, so that we have the privilege of meeting with him, of communicating with him, of serving him. And so then this series, entitled, as I say, The Temple of God, will be a series that begins in Genesis and runs through to the end of the book of Revelation, though going very quickly. It won't be very many studies, but it will be picking up elements of teaching throughout Scripture that look at where the Lord dwell to meet with his people, that is the temple of God. And much of what I bring you this evening and in coming weeks, this will be spread out over midweeks over the coming months, is from this book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology, The Dwelling Place of God, by Greg Beale, which I found very helpful. It's maybe slightly academic and perhaps not for most people, but it was something that I found illuminating and stimulated to a large extent this series. So we'll begin then by reading from the book of Beginnings and Genesis then, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. From verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the air and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So some of you will perhaps have deduced the reason for that reading, which is that here then, at the beginning, the Lord God, having formed the universe, as it were, creates then a special place, this garden in Eden. Now, we might, I suppose, tend to think of the whole of planet Earth at the beginning of creation as paradise. The whole of planet Earth was, of course, then free of sin, free of the devastating consequences that sin brought through the fall, and we would therefore perhaps think of it as some perfect place. But there is clearly a distinction here, isn't there, between this garden that the Lord forms. We really planted a garden. There's a special work here in establishing this garden in the east, in Eden, that distinguishes it then from the rest of planet Earth. The rest of the planet is uncultivated. It is somehow wild. And it is up to man, as we've read, to cultivate it, to subdue the planet. It's not contaminated, it's not sinful, it's not dirty or anything like that. But neither is it the same as this garden. And in fact, as some of you will know, the word translated garden here could be translated, some would argue, should be translated as paradise. This is the paradise in Eden. And this was then a demarcated area, a defined part. In a defined area, there was the planet then, Earth, and there is this part of the planet, Eden. Eden was some geographical area, you don't know where it was. It was east of Moses and the Israelites. Somewhere east of Palestine, as we would call it. It doesn't matter where it was, but there was this area, Eden, and within that domain was then this special cultivated garden or paradise that God established, and in which he placed Adam, and then, of course, afterwards, Eve. And we know it was bounded or demarcated, don't we? At the end of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, we read that the Lord then stops them from re-entering the garden. He stops them from re-entering by placing those cherubim with their flaming swords at the entrance. There was a defined entrance. Again, we might perhaps think or might have thought of the garden as some ill-defined area, perhaps like a wood, and you could come in and out at different places. But it wasn't like that. When the Lord stopped Adam and Eve, he was able to do so by placing these cherubim at a specific place. They couldn't kind of walk round the back and come in another way. And this understanding would also fit with what the linguists tell us is the origin of the word translated garden. I've said that some would render it paradise, but it is a word that came from Persian, where it was used in ancient Near Eastern cultures for royal parks. It was used by the great kings then for their great garden parks, with their tree-lined gardens. The garden here, again, we perhaps with a our kind of 21st century bent. Think of a garden as some place, small area, with a lawn and a flower bed around it, and there's a rows of yellow and orange marigolds and there may be some shrubs and so on. But the Garden of Eden, whilst a beautiful place, was what people call an arboreal garden. It was tree-dominated. It had trees, we presume good-sized trees. That doesn't mean that there weren't other plants within the garden, but it has all these trees. That's what we read, isn't it? The Lord God, in verse 9, made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden. The garden has an abundance of trees. That again suggests it was quite a large place as well, that it can have an abundance of trees, and two, of course, specially important trees placed in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have this place, and these trees then are beautiful. The garden is beautiful. That's what we read, isn't it? In verse 9, again, trees that were pleasing to the eye. This is the Lord's special paradise for Adam and Eve, made in his image. He places them there, and it was a lovely place to be. So again, we might think perhaps of a wood or a forest, particularly those set up as a tedious pine-type forest, as rather boring and not very attractive places. But this wasn't like that. It was a tree-lined and tree-filled garden, but it was also then a beautiful garden. And these trees that the Lord placed there were, at least many of them, were fruit trees, weren't they? They produced an abundance of fruit. So Adam and Eve then had much to look at, to enjoy, and they had much to eat that was good. And the garden then, we know also, was on a mountain. It was up a mountain. We know that from the description from verse 10 and following, don't we? We read then a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So there's a river watering the garden. It flows into Eden, but then the river splits within Eden, it appears. From there it was separated, and within Eden it separated into four rivers. And we're told the names of these four rivers, and they flow off to four different places. So, of course, if you've got four rivers flowing out from somewhere in different directions, that means that the place they flow out from must be fairly high up in order for that to happen. That is so is confirmed by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28, where he speaks of the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28, he is speaking a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and he says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." In verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and the day you were created they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount, or mountain of God." The garden then, that's in Eden then, is up a mountain with these rivers flowing out from it. It's well watered then, it's got a river flowing into it, it's got four rivers flowing out from it. And again, this suggests it was a substantial place, doesn't it, to have four rivers coming out from it, to have this abundance of trees. It was a large, well demarcated, beautiful place, full of rich food for Adam and Eve to enjoy. It also, presumably, had angels or cherubim. We know that the cherubim were there to guard at the end, to stop Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. Now, it's possible, of course, that they only appeared at that point, though the reference that we just read in Ezekiel 28 suggests, depending on your interpretation, that Satan may have been an angel in the garden at that point. But also there is the fact that when we have the Lord's presence elsewhere in Scripture, it's commonly associated with angels. The Lord comes with angels, doesn't he? When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he sees these seraphim, these angelic figures. When the Lord comes in his chariot to Ezekiel to show himself, he comes with cherubim around and about him. When we have visions of heaven from John, we have angels around the Lord around his throne. And this, I think, makes it likely that the cherubim here were not the only cherubim, and that they didn't just appear at that point in the garden. That the Lord, as we've read, was present in the garden. He walked in the garden. He made himself available there to Adam and Eve. And he was quite likely accompanied by angelic beings, like when he came to visit Abraham. He came with two angels. The Lord frequently then went out with angelic beings to accompany him. And the Garden of Eden is also associated, as we read in relation to rivers, with gold. And in Ezekiel's description, there is this reference to the rubies and turquoise and emeralds and sapphires and so on, to these precious stones. And this, I think, accentuates the element of the beauty in it. That this was a rich place. This was a place that was lovely to behold. And jewels and gold may well have contributed to that. And I mention these different elements because as we go forwards through Scripture, we find them recurring, don't we? We find in this garden temple of Eden a pattern in these different elements that is picked up later in Scripture. So in the temple and in the tabernacle before it, in the most holy place, in the holy place, when you read in Exodus and Kings and Chronicles, you read of those structures, and you find that inwardly on these cedar panels or woven into the fabric inside are all these angelic pictures of cherubim. We have, of course, cherubim, gold-covered cherubim around the ark. And we have then also woven in and into the cedar within the temple, we have these images of trees and fruit. And these surely are given us to refer back to Eden, to say that somehow here in this temple and tabernacle structures were trying to recapture what was lost in Eden. There were real cherubim, now we only have pictures. There were real beautiful trees, now we only have copies. These are less than Adam and Eve had at the beginning. There is, of course, the association with water. There's the massive sea in the temple. There is the water that we've seen in Eden. And more famously, in both Ezekiel's temple vision, as we considered some months ago in chapter 47, and in John at the end of Revelation, we have then the river coming out from the presence of the Lord. We have rivers flowing out at the beginning here from the presence of the Lord in his garden temple in Eden. And we have the associations there in those visions of trees, don't we? Fruit-bearing trees to produce an abundance of food to sustain mankind. So we have then here then the dwelling place of God, because all of this then is set up by God. This beautiful place with all its abundance is set up so that the Lord can come. I believe the second person of the Trinity, manifesting himself pre-incarnate, he comes and he meets with Adam and Eve. And they can meet with him and talk with him and serve him and worship him there in this temple. For this was its purpose. That was their joy and privilege as those creatures made in his image to worship him there in this garden temple. The garden temple then, as I said, that forms a pattern for later temples. But also you might want to reflect is in itself a reflection of the ultimate dwelling place of the Lord in heaven, isn't it? Where there are the abundance of angels around his throne, where there is then a sea of glass, the water there is perfectly still, like glass in front of the throne of the Lord. Heaven above, the eternal dwelling place of God, somehow copied and in Eden, in this temple dwelling of the Lord on earth, and which, as I say, in turn forms a pattern then for future places where man has the privilege of coming to worship God. So we have then this garden temple at the mountain of God where Adam could have the privilege and enjoyed the privilege for we don't know how long in worshipping his God face to face. and Adam there in the garden. Secondly, Adam was there a king priest. Adam was a royal priest in the Garden of Eden. So firstly, I suggest he was a priest. In chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now, I admit that at first glance, there's not much to suggest priesthood in that particular verse. But the verbs translated here to work it and to take care of it are... It's not they're wrongly translated, but they are also translated elsewhere as to serve or to keep, to serve or to guard. And where they're used together, Dr. Beale tells us, every time they're used together like this, it is in relation to the temple and tabernacle worship of God and the priestly duty of serving the God and protecting the holiness of the temple or tabernacle. So that for Moses and the Israelites, these words then were given to point to priestliness in the work of Adam, because they were used in that way in Exodus and Leviticus and so on many occasions to in relation, as I said, to the work of the priests. I should just quote a couple of quotations from Dr. Beale here. So he says, "The best translation of Adam's task in Genesis 2:15 is to cultivate and to keep the garden. The preceding observations about these words that I've just touched on suggest that the writer in Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, and that he was the archetypal priest who served in and guarded the Garden of Eden, God's first temple. While it is likely that a large part of Adam's task was to cultivate and be a gardener, as well as guarding the garden, all of his activities are to be understood primarily as priestly activity." I think one of the difficulties, of course, for us, priest equals somebody whose duty is to carry out certain religious rituals, particularly obviously the Old Testament priests. So they had these rituals to cleanse ceremonially vessels themselves, purification rites. They had offerings to make, bloody sacrifice and so on. The work of the priest then involved these kinds of duties, didn't it? And so for us, when we think of priest, and of course because when we think of Christ as fulfilling and doing away with all those Old Testament patterns, then again, we think of him as a high priest offering himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. And so it's difficult to think of priests and priesthood in any other way than in relation to dealing with the problem of sin. But yet, you know, Peter tells Christians that we are king priests. We're a royal priesthood. It's language taken up in Revelation again, isn't it? That Christians are royal priests or king priests in the service of God. Not because, of course, we have sacrifices to make. Not because we have specific rituals of cleansing to carry out. But because we are those who have the privilege of access to the presence of God, where we can serve him. And that, I suggest, was the essence of the priesthood, what Beale calls the archetypal priesthood of Adam, in the Garden of Eden, that he could serve God in the garden, in the Lord's presence. He was there where he could work the ground. He could happily sow his seeds and cultivate the plants and prune them and crop them and do whatever else he had time to do before he sinned. But he could do all that joyfully serving the Lord. And that was holy work. It was priestly work. It was good work. It's something, of course, that the Protestant Church has strongly emphasized, the fact that such seemingly mundane duties done by us in the service of the Lord, done conscious that we are his people and we're seeking to please him, are indeed priestly work. It's part of the priesthood of all believers. And of course, there are the more overt aspects of the privileges that we enjoy as priests, coming to God in prayer, coming to God in worship as the Lord's people at times like this. Then these things are what Adam enjoyed in a full and a very real and physical way, aren't they, in the Garden of Eden. So he was then, I suggest, and as I've shown you, not alone in suggesting, was a priest in this sense, in this important and ultimate sense. Because ultimately our priesthood is going to be stripped and has been stripped of its dealings with sin and so on. But what we'll be left with is our privilege of being the people of God who can dedicate our lives to enjoying him and working for him and doing things for him and making things for him. And then perhaps more familiar to at least some of us anyway, is that Adam was a king. Adam was a king. He was a king priest. He's a priest, but he was also, of course, a king. And we're more familiar with the wording then back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 28, the commission, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And Adam, as we've read, began to exercise his kingly role by naming all the animals, by exercising his authority over all these different creatures that God had made. He was working out in practice, or beginning to work out, his kingship that God had given him there in the garden. And what did his kingship involve? Well, he and Eve were to be fruitful and increase in number. There were to be other human beings to follow generation after generation. And they were to fill the earth as they multiplied, even though I've suggested Eden was not a small place, rather, sorry, the garden in Eden, the paradise garden, wasn't a small place. It would soon become too small for mankind, for Adam and Eve's descendants, and they would spread out beyond the garden to fill the earth and to subdue it, because, as I've said, the garden was distinct as the Lord's dwelling place, with its particular beauty because of the way the Lord had fashioned it. And the whole earth, though, was to be transformed, ultimately, so that the earth was filled with people glorifying God. It would be filled with the glory of God. That the garden, in a large-ish, but not huge in terms of the size of the planet area, would be extended, that the task of Adam and Eve and their descendants would be to extend this garden paradise out in ever-increasing circles over the planet as they multiplied. They would cultivate and subdue more and more of the planet so that the ultimately mankind would fill the earth, and the earth would be filled with a paradise, and the earth would be filled with worshippers of God, like Adam and Eve, enjoying the privileges that they enjoyed of this immediate access to God and of worshipping him there and speaking with him and praying to him and serving him in the different ways then that they would have developed beyond probably gardening in other ways that wouldn't have been corrupted by sin, technological developments and so on. So the original vision, as it were, theoretical vision, was that Adam and Eve would fill and subdue the earth and make it all into a paradise, make it all into one great temple, as it were, of God, which is what I believe we see, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Lord finally does establish earth as a great temple, a great place where, everywhere, his people can serve him and rejoice in serving him and doing works for him in his presence throughout the whole planet. So then, I hope a few thoughts to stimulate you and to think then about the temple of God, the place where the Lord dwells and makes himself available to his people, a tremendous privilege for us, for the people of God down the ages. Beginning here then in this garden temple where Adam and Eve could serve him as priests and could begin that kingly commission under his ultimate rule of spreading out over the planet. Something, of course, we know was very quickly frustrated, but it was something that was good and beautiful in the beginning that the Lord established and granted then Adam and Eve, this tremendous privilege on earth of serving him in a paradise garden as king priests to God.